Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to finish what we started last week, Ephesians chapter 4. And in particular, I want to continue our look at communication, Christian communication. And I want to remind you again, we are busy with the series on marriage. And we are talking about communication, particularly within the context of marriage. But the passages that we are looking at weren't inspired, weren't given solely for married couples. In fact, the original context of this particular passage is within the body of Christ, the church. But the principles that are laid out here by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit not only build up the church, but builds up marriage and family life as well. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be reading together again from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've stormed your throne of grace so often this morning. But we do so, Lord, because we acknowledge that we are a needy people. Lord, we cannot do what you've called us to do in our own strength and power. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves. Lord, we are too weak and feeble, too self-centered and selfish. Lord, our minds so often are set on the things below instead of the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit and through the preaching of your word, lift our hearts and lift our minds, lift our thoughts, Lord, that we would think in godly ways about the way in which we communicate with one another, godly ways about the way in which we either build up or break down, and that it may truly have a transformative effect on our lives. Lord, we don't want to be the same people we were when we walked in. We want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you put that desire in us, Lord, because it is you, by your Spirit, who causes us to will and work according to your good pleasure. So we ask, Lord, move in our midst this morning. Transform our thoughts, our hearts, and consequently our speech, that you may receive glory. Amen. It's interesting when you start to read up on communication and its effect on marriage, you find a whole bunch of interesting statistics. One that struck me is in a survey of more than 100 psychologists in the United States. They asked them what they would rate as the single largest contributing factor to divorce. And they said 64% of all divorce cases are either directly caused by or aggravated by poor communication. Poor communication. 64%. It sounds almost absurd until you read about the research of Dr. John Gottman, who's been studying couples and communication for more than 40 years. And in 6 of his 7 studies, he was able to predict with 94% accuracy whether a couple will divorce or not, based on how they communicate. 94% accuracy, just looking at how they communicate. When we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we saw that communication already started to break down immediately after the fall. Before there was communion and fellowship with God, now you have Adam and Eve hiding from God and withdrawing from Him. The first time Adam opened his mouth, he sang God's praises for the gift of his wife. The second time he opens his mouth, he blames God and he blames her. And Eve, when she speaks, blames the serpent. Communication has been severely affected by the fall. Sin causes us to communicate in unhelpful, unproductive, and sometimes downright damaging ways. As we mentioned last week, the book of Proverbs explains that words can destroy neighbors, tear down cities, lead to the death of people, ruin lives, stir up anger, and even encourage despair and depression. And we need to heed the warning of James chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 8, where James called the tongue a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In other words, if you don't watch the way in which you speak, if you don't allow the gospel to influence your speech, you're liable to do much more harm than good. So what does godly speech look like? Well, we started in verse 25 and we saw that godly speech by its very nature is true. It is truthful. Following the pattern for gospel change that the Apostle Paul laid down in verse 22 to 24, he explains what they should put off in verse 25, having put away falsehood. So put away lying, and that they should put on, as he said, speaking the truth with his neighbor, verse 25. Speaking the truth, openness and honesty that reflects the character of God. If Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14, verse 6. And if the Holy Spirit is indeed the Spirit of truth, John 14, verse 17. And if God's word is truth, John 17, verse 17, then our speech should also be true. It should reflect God's character. Finally, Paul gives a surprising reason why we should speak the truth in verse 25. He says, "For we are members one of another." We are members one of another. We belong to one another. He's actually picking up a theme that he introduced earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 11 for a moment. If you go back to verse 11, you find he mentions gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his ascension, gave to the church. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, I won't say more about these particular offices, but I do want to point to their purpose. Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So God gave these gifts to the church so that the church might be built up by them. And the ultimate purpose and goal is given in verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, God gave these gifts to the church so that the church might be built up by them. And in building them up, they want to make the church corporately, and then obviously every individual believer, they want to make them more and more like Jesus until they attain to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we're going. How do we get there? Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way. Speaking the truth in love. The unity, the health, and the vitality of the body of Christ and of the individual believer depends on members speaking the truth in love. And so we ended last week with that thought that we should be truthful in the way that we relate to one another. And maybe you walked away and you thought, well, I have some truth I'd like to share with some people. I have some truth bombs that I would like to drop on some individuals. When I get home, I will give my wife or my husband a piece of truth that I think they desperately need. And so often when we do that, we don't do it in love, do we? Sometimes we wield the truth as a sword to harm and to hurt rather than as a balm to bring healing and restoration. So how do you prevent that? How do you prevent the truth from becoming a bludgeoning weapon? We said last week that love without truth is fatal and truth without love is brutal. How do we prevent a speech from being brutal? I want to point out three principles that the Apostle Paul lays out in verse 29 and following that helps guide our speech, corporately within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, and then on a smaller scale within the home, in the marriage, and even your friendships. It starts in verse 29 by explaining that we should have properly motivated speech. This is the first principle. Properly motivated speech. Look at verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Properly motivated speech. Now the first thing he mentions is what we should put off. He's still following that same pattern that he laid down in verse 22 to 24. Put off, renew the mind, put on. And so the first thing he says we should do is we should put off corrupting talk. Now, what is corrupting talk? Well, the Apostle Paul used a word that generally refers to things that are decayed or rotten. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe a diseased tree in Matthew chapter 7. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the same word used to describe the disease that made Job's flesh waste away. Job chapter 33 verse 21. When used figuratively like it is here, it refers to things that are harmful. And that's why the ESV calls it corrupting talk. Or if you have an NIV, an unwholesome talk. Now obviously corrupting talk covers a wide spectrum. It can refer to any speech that is unhealthy, unproductive, corrupt, harmful, poisonous, or destructive. Proverbs 11 verse 9 says, out of his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor. What does corrupting talk look like? Well, in the next chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us one example. You can read it with me in chapter 5 verse 3 and verse 4. Here's just one example. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude jesting, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. This kind of talk sets the tone for our conversations, for our relationships, for our homes. And the scary thing is it actually reveals what is in our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 12 verse 30, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does your speech generally look like? Is it crude? Is it foolish? Is it filthy? And if it is, then it says something about what is going on in your heart. Now obviously corrupting speech should not be limited to this kind of crude joking mentioned in chapter 5. It includes any speech that harms our unity in the church and the harmony of our homes. Gossip is a form of corrupting speech. Insults are a form of corrupting speech. Insults disguised as jokes are a form of corrupting speech. You know what I'm talking about. Proverbs 26, verse 18 to 19 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. How often have we done that in our marriages and in our homes? Fault finding is a form of corrupting speech. C.J. Mahaney in his book on humility writes the following. He says, are you frequently critical of others? This proud tendency is a deeply rooted habit for many of us who have sown seeds of self-exaltation over the years. Corrupting speech. Here's the big question though. What do we hope to achieve with corrupting speech? Why do we even employ or entertain corrupting speech? If we're honest, it's to hurt, to break down, to harm, to get back, to take revenge, to get our own, or to exalt ourselves by putting others down. That's what we should put off. What should we put on? Still talking about properly motivated speech. He says in verse 29, speech, what we should put on is speech such as is good for building up. Building up, that's what the ESV says, or edifying, if you have a King James or New American Standard Bible. Speech that builds up, speech that edifies. What does he mean? Building up or edifying speech is helpful, constructive, informative, encouraging. It's speech designed to bless rather than curse. It wants to strengthen rather than weaken. It wants to help rather than harm. It's this kind of speech motivated by a sincere desire to do good to others. To underscore this point, Paul uses a second phrase at the end of this verse that is virtually synonymous with it. When he says, not only is it such as is good for building up, but at the end of the verse he says, that it may give grace to those who hear. We don't want to give grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't want to show favor to other people. We'd rather receive favor ourselves. Give grace. How does speech impart grace? Think about that for a moment. How does speech impart grace? I want to quote Dr. Wayne Mack on this. He writes, demonstrating our intelligence or our cleverness must never be the purpose of our speech. Neither should we speak to vent our frustrations, to get even, or to put someone else down. In our conversation, we are called by God to do nothing from selfishness, out of competitiveness or self-seeking, or empty conceit, out of a desire for self-exaltation or self-promotion. Rather, with humility of mind, we are to regard others as more important than ourselves, not merely looking to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Quoting from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 4. Ask yourself, will my speech leave my fellow believer, my spouse, or my child richer or poorer for having heard it? Will it leave them richer or poorer for having heard it? Now, obviously, this does not mean that we avoid talking about hard things. Sometimes we have to share negative things and feelings with other people. And it doesn't mean, but it does mean that our motivation for doing so should be to help and to heal and to build up. It also doesn't mean that all of our conversations have to be deeply theological or psychological. I mean, humor can be used to build up as much as it can be used to break down. The point is our motivation. What do you hope to achieve? What do you want to do with your words? Communication research has shown that unless our positive speech outweighs our negative speech by a 7-to-1 ratio, people will find us off-putting. Just ask yourself, does my husband or my wife actually like listening to me? Do they actually enjoy being in a conversation with me? And if they don't, why not? What motivates your speech? What do you hope to achieve? Do you want to build up? Or do you want to break down? Properly motivated speech. Next point, also in verse 29, is properly timed speech. Properly timed speech. In amidst all of these other admonitions, the Apostle Paul drops in something that you shouldn't miss. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And then he says, as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion. Edifying speech should fit the occasion. Now, what does he mean? A good communicator asks him or herself, is this the right time? Is this the right opportunity? Is this the right place to say what I'm thinking? Proverbs 15 verse 23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season. How good it is. A word in season. Proverbs 25 verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now, how often have we gotten ourselves into trouble for saying the right thing at the wrong time? A number of years ago, Fusty and I sat down with an older, godly Christian couple, and we were struggling in some areas of our relationship, particularly in communication. And so we asked them to just counsel us through this, help us work this out. Why do we always fight? And they said, okay, when do you fight? And we explained, well, usually right after I get home and right before we go to bed. In between, no, we're busy in between. One of the things we figured out was that when I come home from, for example, a difficult day at work and I set foot in the house, Fusty is so eager to share with me all the things that I have to do or fix that I haven't even said hello yet, and there's this flood of information, and usually most of it negative. Husbands, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so they counseled Fasting, and they said, well, maybe you should just wait until after he's had his first cup of coffee, when he gets home, before you inundate him with all of this information. It's important things. Things that have to happen. That have to get done. Maybe just not right there. On the flip side, I have the tendency to start our most difficult conversations after 11 at night. A lot of us who are night owls are like that. Bring up a difficult or controversial subject right before you go to bed. And either you stay up until 2 to try and sort it out, or you go to bed angry. They said, well, maybe, Peter, you should wait until the next morning or pray that the Lord would give you a more suitable opportunity. Now, these are silly examples, but that gives you a sense of what we're talking about here, as fits the occasion. There are times when saying the right thing at the wrong time will have the wrong effect. Proverbs 27 verse 14 illustrates this beautifully. Listen to this. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. If you get up at 6 and stand on a Saturday morning and go stand at the fence, good morning, neighbor. Doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are, it will not go down well. A pastor friend of mine shared how a friend of his was attacked and abused by someone at a time when she would usually be at church. Wasn't on church that morning. Now this event, understandably, traumatized this poor woman, and she sought counsel from her pastor to help her work through it. Instead, the pastor reminded her that if she'd only been at church, this would never have happened. That might be true. That's not the time to say it. That's not the occasion to bring it up. That's poorly timed speech. We need to be aware enough, and we need to care enough to notice when a word might be received or not. Before you speak, ask yourself, how helpful is it when people point out my errors when I've had a difficult or traumatic or frightening experience? How do I feel when people want to discuss controversial or heavy issues when I'm exhausted? What do I do when people try to correct me when I'm angry or frustrated? How do I respond when people call attention to my faults and failures right after I've attempted my best? Occasions like these, or questions like these, will help you gauge whether your words fit the occasion. It might be the right thing to bring up, but not the right time. One other observation about occasion. How would this affect where you speak about certain issues? Because this is not just about when, it's also about where. I've made the mistake of correcting people publicly when private correction was more appropriate. And because of that mistake, they didn't receive my counsel. It's not just about where. It's also where. Properly timed speech. Last one this morning. Third, properly mannered speech. Properly motivated, properly timed, properly mannered. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I remember a few years ago, I was asked by a couple who's not in our church. I was asked by a couple to come and counsel them through some very difficult issues. And when we sat down and we started talking, I noticed that while the wife was speaking the truth, she did it in such a condescending and demeaning way that if I were a husband, I would never have listened to her. And this kept on for a while. And after a while, I just stopped and I said, do you realize that you're being mean? She said, that doesn't matter, it's true. I said, do you understand that God cares about how you speak as much as what you say? No. Look at Proverbs 15 verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Properly mannered speech. There are some things that should not be part of a Christian's speech. And the Apostle Paul mentions them. The first one being bitterness. Bitterness. We know what that looks like. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15 warns us that we should be careful that a root of bitterness does not establish itself or take root in our hearts. Bitter speech, it's speech laced with poison. It's a kind word that comes with an edge. Know what I'm talking about? If you just had the words, would be kind. But the way in which it's communicated, and we're not just talking about verbal tone, maybe even word choice, there's a bitterness behind it, which very often leads to the next one. Wrath. Wrath. Every time the Apostle Paul seemed to speak the gospel or the truth to people, the initial reaction was to get so angry they wanted to kill him. First time he spoke the truth in Ephesus, the very church he's writing to here, that's what happened. Acts chapter 19, verse 28. Wrath. It's when your temper just suddenly flares out of control and you feel it coming. It doesn't come out of nowhere. Maybe you feel like I can hold it back. I can no longer. Just let it go. Anger. That's the next one he mentions. Anger. And usually when an angry voice doesn't work, we get louder, don't we? Clamor. Clamor. It seems to be a rule on the internet that the person who pounds his keyboard the hardest wins the argument. And sometimes we think that in our marriages and in our relationships, if I can just raise my voice higher, I'll win. The moment your argument starts to get noisy, you've lost. The moment you feel the need to raise your voice, you've lost. It's sinful speech. It should not characterize a Christian. Slander. Slander. One of the things that happens in a lot of debates, if you've ever watched debates on the internet, on YouTube, or followed them anywhere, maybe even in public, there's a thing called an ad hominem attack. It's where you no longer take on the argument or the substance of what people are saying, but you are attacking the person. Instead of attacking an argument and saying, well, that makes no logical sense and this is why and why and why, you say, you're a moron. See the difference? You're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. The moment we start to slander one another, we've left godly speech behind, and I can promise you that absolutely no good will come of it. None. And in marriage, so often we find that when couples become frustrated and they don't know how to resolve a particular situation, they resort to name calling. And that's when things come flying out of our mouths that, guess what, you cannot take back. A number of years ago, friends of ours, they're missionaries overseas now, him and his wife, they were having an argument. And the argument was getting very heated, and as they were trying to resolve the argument, his wife noticed she's losing. She said something hurtful and cruel in an attempt to turn the tide of the conversation. And the moment she said it, she saw the impact that it had on her husband and regretted it. And then she said what we've all said, I didn't mean that. And her husband replied, you did. Otherwise you wouldn't have said it. When we get to this point, godly communication, building up, edifying, imparting grace becomes impossible. And we'd be better served to take a step back and say, you know what? This is not helpful. Let's take a break. We'll talk again in a few minutes. Or maybe, depending on how heated the argument became, in an hour. Finally, he mentions malice. And this ties in with the first point. What's the point of malice? Malice is that intention to do harm. To give people what they don't deserve. Although we convince ourselves in those moments that this is exactly what they deserve. That's what motivates speech like this. What does properly mannered speech look like? Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. What does that mean? It means you reach out. It means you reach out with a gentle hand. When in your sinfulness, a harsh hand may have been called for. It means that you give people the benefit of the doubt and the best that you can. It explains tender-hearted. What does that mean? It means that you soften your heart towards the other person instead of hardening your heart towards them. And then, forgiving one another. One amazing thing about understanding this kind of communication, if you've got properly motivated, properly timed, and properly mannered speech, one of the amazing things is that even in the midst of all of that, when you have the best of intentions, in our fullness, you'll make mistakes. You'll say things you shouldn't say. You'll raise your voice when you shouldn't raise your voice. You'll say things at the most inopportune or improper time. Then what do you do to prevent that particular mistake, the sin that's entered there, from derailing the entire conversation and harming your marriage? Ask forgiveness quickly. But be even quicker to forgive. We found it often in our own marriage that when things start to go off the rails, we take a step back and say, okay, we need a break. And sometimes, especially early on, it took a long time. And some difficult conversations, I've mentioned this to Matthew, we try to mention this to couples in our premarital counseling, some difficult conversations take a long time to resolve. Days to work through some issues. And even weeks. But by God's grace, it doesn't take that long anymore. That doesn't mean we don't have difficult conversations. It doesn't mean that I don't mess up. Boy, I do. One thing I'm good at is talking. And Proverbs says, where words abound, sin is not lacking. I mess up like this all the time. And yet, God is gracious to convict. And when He does, your first response should be, that was wrong. That was sinful. That was harmful. That was unkind. Please forgive me. And the moment that other person extends forgiveness, guess what? You can continue the conversation because forgiveness says it's covered. It's dealt with. It's put away as though it never happened. One last thought. With this, we'll conclude. In the midst of all of this is verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let no corrupting talk, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. On the one hand, speak what is good for building up, that it may give grace. On the other, be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving. And in the midst of all of that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So here is a thought. God is intimately involved, cares deeply, and His work in your life is affected by the way in which we speak with one another. Are your words grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? It's not just about your spouse. It's not just about your brother or sister in Christ. It is about God who indwells you by His Holy Spirit. So how are we going to speak? Truth? Yes. In love? Definitely. By having properly motivated, properly timed, and properly mannered speech. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, our merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be so kind to us, that You would sanctify our speech. And again, we're reminded, even by the book of James, that if we can tame the tongue, we would be perfect. Heavenly Father, with such a small member having such great power, help us to be very careful about how we wield it. And may we wield it in such a way to build up our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, but bring glory to Your name, even in why we say, when we say, and how we say things that are true. Amen.